Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to this sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world. Lord, we've sung here tonight that you all that we want and you all that we need. But Lord, I pray as we examine this text that you would show us how true those words are, that God, you indeed are all that we want and you indeed are all that we will ever need. But God, I do pray that you'd comfort us to know that God, we can find you. We can enjoy you. We can, Lord, live in relationship with you and enjoy the benefits of calling you our God. And so I pray as I preach, Lord, that you would give me clarity of speech, that God, you would help me, Lord, to preach with boldness that which is found in your word. And I pray, Lord, that this would be a word that edifies and encourages the saints among us. But if there's one here who doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that you would help them to see that they could have it all and yet have nothing. Help them to see that in Jesus, they'll have everything. Lord, use me tonight for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. What do you pray before you eat? What do you pray before you eat? Do you pray one of these? God bless the food before we eat. Amen. Do you pray, God bless it into our bodies and our bodies into your service? What about when you are sitting at a restaurant and you have a tender piece of this juicy piece of meat that just falls off the bone? What do you pray before you eat that? Or what if you have a leafy, and what you consider, not me, a leafy, beautiful salad? Or what if you simply have buttered bread and water? What do you pray before you eat? Do you pray the same prayer for all of it? God bless this food before we eat, and our bodies to bless the hands that prepared it, and our bodies to your service. Or maybe you pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you, God, that I actually have food to eat because there are others around who have nothing. There's nothing wrong with those prayers, by the way, in case you're thinking of changing your prayer. But my point tonight is, have you ever prayed asking God to help you enjoy the food in front of you? Often when you think about it, it's determined on the cook. If the cook made this well, then this should be delicious, and so I need not pray. But if you visit your friend and you look at the plate and the plate looks scary, it's often then that you pray, oh Lord Jesus, help me not offend my brother and sister in Christ. What I'm talking about is, do you ever just pause and whatever food is in front of you, just say, God, help me to enjoy this. May this food bring joy to my soul. Have you ever prayed that? Well, I use the illustration of food, but maybe a relationship. Have you ever prayed for the relationship that you have and ask God for the power to enjoy that relationship? Whether it's a friendship, whether it's a dating relationship, maybe it's a friendship. Have you ever thought to ask God for the power to enjoy that? Or maybe you're about to start an academic year, either at school or university, or maybe you're about to start a job, or maybe you're moving to a new home. Anything that is good in life that God has given you, have you ever paused to pray for the ability to enjoy it? You see, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to pick up in our series in Ecclesiastes, and we've journeyed through the first 5 chapters, and we find ourselves in the middle of this 12-chapter book. We find ourselves in chapter 6. But for us to properly understand chapter 6, we have to examine something of chapter 5 and verse 18. If you're there, won't you read it with me? Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 18 says this: Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. You'll notice verse 18 starts with Koheleth saying, I have seen. And in chapter 6, verse 1, he's going to say again, I have seen. In chapter 5, he saw positives. And in chapter 6, he will see negative. So he's saying in chapter 5 that in a world that can feel monotonous, in a world that sometimes looks like there aren't any balances, he's seeing that God still gives good gifts. In a world that sometimes feels like it is overwhelming with evil, or in a world where you may look and it looks like the wicked are prospering, he says even there he's seen that God still gives good gifts. We emphasized last time that it is God who gives us wealth and possessions and power to the measure that he has allotted it. Another way to say the same thing is, it is God who gives you money. It doesn't matter what job you do. It doesn't matter how hard you work. It is God who gives you money. He gives you stuff. He gives you material goods. And we can argue that the relationships that you have, it is God who has given them to you. But it is also God who has placed you in the position of authority that you are in. In verse 19 of chapter 5, you'll notice that he says that we must accept the lot that God has given. The amount of money that you have, the things that you own, the possession that you hold, all these things have been rationed and given to you by God. Remember the parable of the talents? Each were given in accordance to their ability. Likewise, what you have, it is God who has rationed it to you right now. And he says, and this is what now connects us to chapter 6, verse 1, it is God who also gives the power to enjoy them. It is God who gives you the power to enjoy the steak. It is God who gives you the power to enjoy the salad. It is God who gives you the power to enjoy buttered bread and water. Not only are blessings from God, but even the enjoyment of the blessings is God's gift to us. So much so, you'll see in verse 20, he says, these gifts from God help us forget how tough life is. So friends, it is God who rations the good that you have. He gives you the ability to enjoy them as good. But then you notice that our author notices the negative. There's something that he's seen, and he calls it a grievous evil. And that's my first point here tonight. A grievous evil. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet, God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity and a grievous evil. What he has seen, he describes as, this is heavy on the hearts of man. He describes it as a grievous evil. He has seen those to whom God has given good gifts in chapter 5, so much so that those who have these good gifts are lacking nothing of what they desire. Can you imagine that? Having everything that you lack nothing of your desires? Let me help paint the picture for you. God gives you the degree that you've worked so hard for, and you get it cum laude. Then he gives you the job of your dreams with the prospect of constant promotions all the way to the top. You live in the community of your dreams. You marry the man or the woman of your dreams. This man or woman loves and fears the Lord. You go to a church that you love, where you find community and you feel like there you are being edified. He blesses you with the exact amount of children that you have prayed for, and they listen and obey most of the time. He gives you enough money to not just cover your expenses, but you can live a little. The clothes that you love, tap, it's yours. Cars, electronics, jewelry, trips, events, tap, it's yours. You want it, you got it. Koheleth says he has seen someone who has all of this, and yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. The evil that Solomon saw was a person who had everything that money can buy, but no joy. He had everything and yet nothing. Have you seen this picture before? Someone who has everything that they have asked for and yet they are unhappy. Constantly complaining, constantly grumbling. There is no joy in their hearts. As I read this, I wonder, as Solomon is observing this, is he thinking figuratively? Is this a character that he has made up? Could this have been maybe a king that he has interacted with who has achieved everything, he has conquered many territories, and yet this king has no joy? Or could this be an Israelite in his kingdom who is so rich and yet is unhappy? Who is this that Solomon could be thinking of? Consider 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, God said to Solomon, because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you. Listen to this part and see the connection. God says to Solomon, this God is the one who gives good gifts from chapter 5. He says, I will give you riches, wealth, and honor. Such has none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you. It seems as though that Solomon is reflecting here on his own life. God has given him riches, wealth, and honor, and yet he is grieved within because he has lost the power to enjoy these good gifts that God has given him. Not only that, but there's the fear that all that he has accumulated will be enjoyed by another. Can you imagine that? You worked for a whole month straight working on this group project. You are the one, and I've heard this testimony before, you are the one who worked more than the others, and yet everyone has the highest grades but you. Or imagine you work so hard at your job that you save so much money because your dream is to retire at 50. You have enough money in your bank account to retire at 50, and as soon as you hit 50, you die. Nothing of your hard work will you enjoy. Nothing of your holding yourself back will you enjoy. But these will be benefited by another. Solomon, when he thinks of this, he says, this is vanity. It is a grievous evil. He then shares a story that I've titled, which is my second point, A Sad Tale. A Sad Tale. Look at verse 3. It says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, he also has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. You see, in verse 3, in Solomon's day, as in many parts of Africa, if you have many children and if you lived a long life, you're considered successful. It would be said that if that man who had many children, he lived a long life, it would be considered a long, good life where God has blessed him. And so Solomon, as he uses this hyperbolic picture or this hyperbolic language, he says, imagine a man with 100 children, and let's say he lives 100 years, and yet with this great blessing, finds no peace or satisfaction in his soul. Not only does he have no peace or satisfaction, he says, he has no burial. Now that was strange. What is he talking about? I considered some commentators, and this is what they say about this idea of no burial. In line with that strong line, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Listen to what Eaton says. Eaton says, to die unburied was the mark of a despised and unmourned end. Better to miscarry at birth than to miscarry throughout life. Charles Bridges says this, better is the fruit that drops from the tree before it is ripe than that which is left to hang on until it is rotten. The point is, this man dies unnoticed, he dies ungrieved, and he dies unsatisfied. And so Solomon concludes, he says it is better to have not been born, or to die at birth than to die in the state of being full and yet being empty. Look at verse 4. He says, for it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything yet. It finds rest rather than he. This is a stillborn child. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. His point is the miscarried baby knows nothing of the frustrations of life under the sun. The miscarried baby knows nothing of the discontents or the paradoxes of life under the sun. He says, at least the child has found peace without toiling for years under the sun. And yet, this person who has everything and is not satisfied lives all those years under the sun, toiling to find no peace. Both the man and the stillborn child enjoy no good and find themselves in the same place. They find themselves in the grave. Thirdly, consider a desire not met. Look at verse 7. A desire not met. All the toil of the man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Again, Solomon seems to describe here that the problem with the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. A heart not content with the gifts that God has given will never find joy in the lot that God has given them. Koheleth concludes, it is better to find contentment with what is in front of your eyes than to have your heart wandering for what it does not have. There are those who have everything yet are not content. Some have nothing and yet they also are not content. And so what advantage does one have over the other? Solomon, as we'll see, is a pattern. Questions the advantage of wisdom. What advantage does a fool have over the wise? Well, the question that Solomon is asking here is, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? You see, Paul instructs the rich in the present age in 1 Timothy chapter 6 not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty on riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. If your hope is in what you have or if your hope is in what you can get, your life will amount to no joy and your life will eventually amount to nothing. Friends, the problem that Solomon is identifying in this passage is that of misunderstood desire. The problem with the man here is the problem of you not understanding that gaping hole that is present in your heart. Friends, that hole in your heart is longing to be filled. But that hole in your heart can never be filled in what money can buy. It can never be filled with any relationships. It can never be filled with any of the goods of this earth. In your heart exists a sense of want. In your mind exists the thought of, I wish I had a little more. Tonight, I want to encourage you that the same God who gives you good gifts is the same God who shows us with those good gifts that they can never satisfy us like He can. Everything that you own is God's means of grace to point you to Him. He gives good gifts at the right time, in the right quantity, for you to look back up to God and say, God, thank you for all that I have. He gives the ability to enjoy these gifts if the gifts are enjoyed through the source who gives them. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Friends, Jesus does not expect you to just allow life to pass you by. Jesus doesn't expect us to just observe as life happens to us, but He actually wants you to live life and live it to the full. But you can only live life to the full if you know the God who gives the power to enjoy. Listen to John chapter 10 and verse 10. After Jesus spoke about the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, He says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. What is the abundant life? The abundant life is not necessarily a long life, though it may be we live as long as God wants us to live. Nor is the abundant life a life free of sorrow, heartache, and tragedy, because even Christians experience those things. What then is the abundant life? The abundant life is one in which we are content in the knowledge that God's grace is more sufficient for all our needs. Friends, you can have everything that this life can offer you, but if you do not have Jesus, then you have nothing. You can meet all your goals and you can meet all your resolutions for 2026, but if you reach those goals and resolutions at the expense of Jesus, then you would have accomplished nothing. If you do not have Jesus, my friend, you have no life. If you do not have Jesus, you have no lasting joy. If you do not have Jesus, you will have no peace. So my question tonight is, where is Jesus in your planning of 2026? Do you consider Jesus more valuable to you than knowledge? Is Jesus more valuable to you than prestige? Is Jesus more valuable to you than silver or gold? As you start at 2026, we're at the end of January. Is Jesus at the center of your life right now? I'm not talking about in December. I'm not talking about your goals for February or March. I'm talking about as you sit right now in your chair, is Jesus at the center of your life? Or has He already, on the 25th of January, fallen to the side? Are you already trying to squeeze Jesus into your busy life, or are you living your busy life with Jesus at the center? Friends, without Jesus, you can have everything and yet have nothing. Without Jesus, you can have nothing and truly have nothing. But with Jesus, you can have nothing and yet have everything. With Jesus, you can have everything and yet have everything. The point is, if you have Jesus, you have everything, because Jesus must be everything. To have Christ is to have life. And so the teacher ends with three hard questions that many of us ask. Three hard questions from verse 10 to verse 12. Of many who find themselves in an existential crisis. And so I've titled this last point, Asking the Hard Questions. Look at verse 10. He says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he will not be able to dispute with one stronger than he. Look at verse 11. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? First question. Question number two. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? Question number three. Who can tell man what will be after him, after the sun? Have you ever spoken like this about God? Complaining as you go begrudgingly to God in prayer, and sometimes even before you pray, you start to think, what's the point of praying if God will do what he wants to do anyway? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in the place where you sometimes have this defeatist view of the sovereignty of God? Well, everything has been planned out in the beginning. The fate of mankind has already been written. There is no arguing with God because he's stronger than I am. And so what's the point? If you read those words, you can pick up the frustration of Solomon as he thinks about his life and as he thinks about the sovereignty of God. He finds himself at a crossroad. Maybe you have also cried many tears. Maybe you have prayed many prayers, but it feels as though all is vanity. The more words you speak, you start to wonder, what advantage is it for me to keep speaking about the situation of my life? Who knows if I'll ever see good in the days while I live? Who knows if there is life after death? Friends, don't listen to these questions and think they are questions for someone who is an unbeliever. These often are questions of people who believe as they face the troubles of life. And so if this is you, I want to encourage you. Bring these questions to God. He is not offended by your confusion. He is not offended by your questioning. Your questions don't alarm him. He invites them. Ask him the hard questions that are bothering your heart, but trust him with the hard answers that he gives. Listen to how Jesus describes the will of God. He describes it different from Solomon because Solomon seems to have a defeatist view of this will of God. But listen to Jesus. He calls the will of God his food. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The will of God was nourishing to the soul of Jesus. Why? Because he trusted in God and he trusted that the will of God is good. And so friends, to trust God is to trust that his will is good for you. It is to trust that he has his glory in view, but as he has his glory in view in the affairs of your life, he also has your good in his heart as a believer. And so the things that he allows in your life, he has your good in mind and his glory in mind as well. When God asked Job, where were you when I created the heavens? God wasn't simply flexing to Job that he's God, though he could be. But it was a call to Job to remember how great God is, that God does not need a counselor. He doesn't need to consult with anyone regarding his will. For whatever is under the whole heaven, God says to Job, belongs to him. Everything is his, including you. He hasn't lost control over his creation. But the problem still remains. I know that God is sovereign, but I sometimes worry about his sovereignty as it plays out in my life that is falling apart. And so I want to remind you of who this sovereign God is. Who is this God who rules the world? Well, he's a God who loves justice and who loves righteousness. The earth is full of the steadfast love of God. He is a God who is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. He is the God who loves justice. He will not forsake you as his saints. He's a God who is righteous, and justice are the foundation of his throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before him. He's a God who is merciful. He's a God who is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so to trust him is to trust a God whose character is good. And so, friends, as you read this passage and as you see Solomon wrestling with the sovereignty of God, I want to confirm that he is sovereign. He is God, but he is good. The question tonight is, do you trust the will of God for your life? Do you trust the will of God for your life? Let us pray. Even as now, is just want to give you a moment of silence. Just to think about that question. Do you trust the will of God for your life? Do you trust that his will for your life is good? What are those questions that your heart is wrestling with? Those things that you're wondering about life. God, if you are good, then why is this happening? God, if you're in control, why is this? Ask him. Ask him. Ask him now. Just spend some time. Just ask him, God, here are the things troubling me. But at the end of your prayer, I want to call you to, like the psalmist would always say, as he cried out and lamented to God, the psalmist would say, but you are my refuge. You are my portion. You are my rock. You are my God. And it is in you that I trust. So won't you pray? And then I'll close our time. As I close with your head still bowed, I want to close with just reading the lyrics of that song that we sung earlier this evening. And just listen to these words as you reflect on the sermon here tonight. It says, mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him. Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure. For Christ has paid for every failing. I am his forevermore. Mine are tears in time of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel, where I see no earthly good. But mine is peace that flows from heaven, and the strength in time of need. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me. Mine are days here as a stranger, pilgrim on a narrow way. One with Christ I will encounter, harm and hatred for his name. But mine is armor for the battle, strong enough to last the war. For he has said he will deliver safely to the golden shore. And mine are keys to Zion city, where beside the king I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Come rejoice now, O my soul, for his love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine forevermore. Christ is mine forevermore. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.